And Brother Danny has entitled his lesson, A River Runs Through It. A River Runs Through It, Brother Danny.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Dear brethren, it's hard to believe we're at the end of the convention. We have come to Jesus, haven't we? And we've heard him speak. And we've received of living waters. And we're very thankful for all his goodness to us. And I know the love of the Puget Sound class has been given already, but we're going to bring it once more and remind you that we have a convention. Shameless plug here. First weekend of November. We have some wonderful speakers. Brother John Baker will be with us. Brother Bill Gill, Brother Joe Migaz, and Brother Jerry Leslie. So we look forward to hopefully seeing some of you there, if not all of you. In considering our topic, I have to share a little bit of background. We were praying about what to speak on, and I was talking to my wife about it, and telling her how much I appreciate the book of Genesis. And she says, why don't you do something on that? And so I thought, okay, well, seems like a good answer. And so we started to work on that a little bit, and we're going through it and preparing. And then in Salem, I was talking to Brother Alan Ross, and he said, out of the blue, he just says, you know, the book of Genesis is one of my favorites. So I took that from the Lord as another clue on what to talk about. But of course, when it comes to talking about the book of Genesis, there are 50 chapters there. It's not exactly something you can cover in 50 minutes either. So we have to kind of narrow our scope a little here. We will say, though, it's a book that brings great inspiration. And you may recall that as children, those of us that grew up on Bible stories, that many of the Bible stories are contained therein. But we have learned as Bible students that it is also a book of revelation. Yeah, we have a book of revelation at the end of the Bible, but this is also a book of revelation because it reveals so much of God's promises and his plan. Trying to think, well, what are all the topics that are covered in the book of Genesis? And we find that, well, we have creation, permission of evil is spoken of, time of trouble is pictured there. Of course, we have much Bible chronology there. We have thoughts on Israel and their favor, justification, sanctification, circumcision. The ransom is illustrated. The covenants, well, we all know about the covenants and the allegory that Paul speaks about in Galatians. We learn something of the king and priestly rulership there. The two salvations, restitution, the reign of Christ, and much more. So it is a book full of information related to the plan of God. You know, so as we consider this book, it starts out, of course, with creation. And it starts with a very simple statement. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about creation and all the science behind it and how the scriptures follow that science. You know, and of course, the first statement, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, is very succinct. Doesn't say how he created it. Doesn't say how long it takes, but just the fact that he is the creator. And the Lord's people recognize also that verse 2 begins with the earth. And it talks about preparing it for life. Here the plan of God for mankind really begins to unfold in the creative days, where we see a pattern in those days. Talks about the evening and the morning, and he counts the days off, 1, 2, 3 through 6, right? The evening and the morning. was the sixth day. And it was after the creation of Adam and Eve that we are told in Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. This is the beginning of the venerable tradition. The Sabbath day cycle, on which is based the entire plan of the ages. Though no direct statement of Scripture states that the 7,000 year would be the reign of Christ, we have much evidence in the Bible that makes this a reasonable and well-founded conclusion. We learn from the Scriptures that there is significance about the seventh day. It was a day of rest. It was a day of refreshment. Part of the instruction given to Israel was that they were to keep the Sabbath as a holy day. The fourth commandment, Exodus 20:8-11. The fact that the typical people of God were so instructed that they should labor for 6 days before resting from their labors on the seventh seems to be a fit illustration of the 6,000 years of man's labor under sin. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and during which time the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. In addition, it is on the typical seventh day that Jesus was inquired of the lame man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He inquired, and in answer to his faith and obedience gave him strength to take up his bed and walk. See John 5:6-9. Also, there are many other examples of him healing on the seventh day. Matthew 12:10-13. John 7:23. Luke 13:11-16. And Luke 14:1-5. So, during the antitypical Sabbath, the millennium, it will be declared to all the world that whosoever will may have life, health, etc., if they are obedient and take all the steps of faith required up that grand highway to perfection. In addition, we have Paul's words found in Hebrews 4, which tells of a rest promised to those who enter into God's rest. Jesus' statement also is that the Sabbath was made for man. And we learned a little bit about that in our studies, didn't we? And the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabaoth. I always love this picture here of the Sabbath entering into God's rest, because God rested on the seventh day, and what did he do? He left it in the hands of the Logos. And if God trusts Jesus to fulfill his plan, shouldn't we trust Jesus also? And the merit provided for us and all the promises associated with it? See, God was not afraid on the day when Jesus was in Gethsemane that his son would fail. He knew from the beginning that he would succeed. But the focus of our lesson is going to be at the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden must have been a most beautiful home for our first parents. It contained every possible tree for food. Every possible tree. We read in Genesis 1:11-12, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now in Genesis 2:5 we read, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." And then we are told in Genesis 2:10-14, there was a river in the garden. And Genesis tells us that this river came from Eden and was also a source for watering the garden. And when the river left the garden, it parted into four separate channels or rivers. Now, Brother Barton offers some suggestions on the representation of these four channels. He suggests they represent the human race and four divisions in which they will eventually spend eternity. In his discourse, Our Highest Motive, and this is also mentioned, by the way, in reprint 4241, Brother Barton demonstrates from the scriptures, and we know this from the scriptures as well, that there are many instances where waters represent peoples. Brother Magison, also speaking of the rivers of Eden, states that the one river which was in Eden and watered the garden, and which after passing through the garden thence was divided into four streams, this river represented the original pair, Adam and Eve, who alone, from whence came the race. Now, the scriptures that confirm these assertions, one of the most important examples we'll consider is the river Euphrates, the same river spoken of in the book of Daniel on which Babylon depended. Remember that that river ran through the city, and when Cyrus turned aside the waters so that the river dried up, he was able to enter Babylon and take the empire away from Belshazzar. The same river is spoken of in Revelations as literal Babylon sat upon the literal river Euphrates. So does mystic Babylon, is said to sit upon waters and peoples. As the literal city was captured by the diversion of waters, so the symbolic Babylon will fall by the diversion of the symbolic Euphrates. Reprint 24:98. We read Revelation 17:1-2. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Thus we have the significance of waters representing nations and peoples and tongues. Now, the significance of the divisions out of Eden, I think, is more the destination of those rivers than the river itself. I think we can find more of the picture there. After all, it is ostensibly representative of where the race ends up. The first river is the river Pison. And in Genesis 2:11-12, we read that the first of the four divisions, the river from Eden, is Pison, which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there is bdellium and the onyx stone. Now, gold is a picture, as we have learned, of the divine nature. We see this well illustrated in our tabernacle types. The holy, the most holy, are covered in gold. The golden candlestick is pure beaten gold. The cherubim and the mercy seat are one solid piece of gold. And the walls, the furnishings, are all covered in gold. The onyx stone are precious stones, and we find those used in the dress of the glorious garments of the high priest, Exodus 39:13. But what is bdellium? Now, this is mentioned in other locations in the scriptures. It's mentioned in Numbers 11:17, and here the manna is likened to the substance, this substance in appearance. And we read the appearance thereof is the appearance of bdellium. And the latter comparison excludes the idea of a precious stone and points to the identification of it with fragrant resinous gum, known to the Greeks as bdellium. Bdellium. Several kinds being mentioned by, I can't pronounce the Greek name, so I won't try. It was a product of Arabia, India, and Afghanistan, and that area. Now, according to the American Tract Society Bible Dictionary, bdellium was commonly supposed to mean the aromatic gum of a tree growing near the Persian Gulf, It is transparent. It is bitter to taste, and yet very fragrant while burning. The Jewish writers sort of associate this bdellium with pearls, which great quantities apparently could be found on the shores of the Persian Gulf and in India, and which might not inaptly be compared with manna. So we've kind of gone a complete circle here. Numbers 11:7 is mentioned there. And when we look at Exodus 16:14, describing the manna, we learn that it is round and colored like hoary frost, which is similar in color to the bdellium. And we know from Exodus 16:31 that it too was sweet to the taste. And the house of Israel called the name manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So what are we to conclude? Well, I think it must be obvious to all of you, and probably was from the beginning when the gold was mentioned, that the river Pishon represents the course of the little flock. To this, both Brother Benjamin and Barton and Brother Magason agree. This faithful little company is demonstrated by sacrifice which rises as a sweet perfume unto the Lord, and who because of their faithfulness will obtain a pearl of great price and become members of the high priest and attain to the highest nature, the divine nature. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace to his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now the next river is the river Gihon. Now I don't say that's the correct pronunciation, but it'll be what we use. Genesis 2:13, the second division of the river from Eden. The name in the Hebrew Gihon, Gihon, may be interpreted as bursting forth or gushing. The Gihon is described as encircling the entire land of Cush, a name associated with Ethiopia, and elsewhere in the Bible as Kush or Cush. This area has also been associated with servitude. Hitchcock's dictionary provides a very interesting definition to Gihon, calling it Valley of Grace. Brother Magason describes Gihon as a stream swiftly running and suggests it would picture the great companies as servants of the church throughout the universe. And perhaps this suggestion is helped also by the definition that the Hitchcock's dictionary brings, for certainly the great company is a class of grace. Now the next river that parts is found in Genesis 2:14. The third division is called Hiddekel. Now we have less to go on here, but we'll make some suggestions. In Daniel 10:4, the great river Hiddekel is referred to. It is associated with the Tigris, which is a mighty river. The river flows toward Assyria in the Genesis account. And if we look at the etymology on the name Assyria, it may be helpful. Ashur is the biblical name for Assyria. That's Asshur. And it was peopled by the Assyrians, who were the descendants of Asshur, a son of Shem, the son of Noah. This is found in Genesis 10:22. The name Asshur is highly similar to the Hebrew name Asher, A-S-H-E-R. And Bridgeway Theological Dictionary reports a connection with the Hebrew verb Yashur, which means to be level, or to straight up, or just. If this be the correct thought, then this river may represent a restitution class. Brother Magison suggests it represents the ancient worthies. And we know that the resurrection means to stand up. And they will be, of course, raised standing up, just. But we also know that all men will come up that highway of holiness and will be raised up and will through restitution processes. Now the final river is interesting. The fourth river, Daniel 2:14, is the river Euphrates. It is the river that Revelation 17:15, which we didn't read before, mentions peoples, tongues, and nations. And it is during the sixth plague that this great river is said to dry up. And the water was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, Revelation 16:12. This then represents no destination. So what class could it represent? Well, there's only one that doesn't have a destination of life, and that's the second death class. Now we'd like to look at the location. The Garden of Eden is very interesting because the world has sought to find its location. The word Eden itself has the meaning of delight and pleasure. In Genesis 2:8-9, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man, which he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now this record, Genesis 2:8-9, follows verse 7, which talks about the creation of man. But the word eastward can also mean before or in front, in terms of position or time. When viewed as to position, east, and it's rendered 25 times so in the Old Testament, means what is past or first or ancient. Well, we know that God didn't wait to create man and then plant the garden. He created that first. We had read about the fact that all those things that were growing were created in the Genesis 1. Before or eastward? Some have taken this word eastward and thought it described position in the sense of the flowing rivers, described as they come from Eden, and refers to something where in the Middle East. But even here we cannot take much from the description, for there is great difficulty with the geography described in the Genesis account and the current arrangement of Earth. Brother Russell is helpful on this in question book page 232. Now this 1911 question was asked, "Where was the Garden of Eden? Have they ever found a place where a river parted and came into four heads?" Brother Russell's answer, "They do claim that there is such a place over near Macedonia. I have never seen it. I do not know how well the claim is founded. But if there is such a place, it has survived the ravages of the flood in a very remarkable way. I would not expect any traces of the Garden of Eden if I believed in the flood, and I do believe in the flood. I do not think it would leave any more signs of the Garden of Eden than it would of any other garden." That's the end of the quote. So from the above, we conclude that it would be a waste of time to try to determine with much certainty as to the whereabouts of the Garden of Eden. However, we did find this interesting. There is a rabbi, Abraham ben Meir ibn Ezra. A simpler name is Aben Ezra. He lived about 1089 to 1164. He was born in a place that is now Spain. He was a scholar of the period who wrote a commentary on the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. And he, referring to the river Gihon, which we had talked about earlier, there was a river of a similar name in the land of Israel in 1 Kings 1:33, in the time when David was king, or a branch of it that flowed near Jerusalem. This, Aben Ezra suggests, is the same river mentioned in Genesis, and which favors his notion that the Garden of Eden was in the land of Israel. Now, I don't know that that's the case, but it has an interest. It is interesting. When the place of the original Eden is not really known, however, we do have some scriptures which point to the earth being restored to Edenic conditions, beginning with the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel 36, 22-35, and we'll read this in part because this is a lengthy section, but we want to get the full effect. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine only name's sake. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. From all your filthiness will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And he shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will call for the corn and will increase it. Remember the planting? And I will multiply the fruit tree and increase, and the increase of the field. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be built, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like a garden of Eden. This is a description of events of the times of restitution which have already begun. And we are witnesses to the beginning of the fulfillment of these things. In Joel 2, verse 3, he tells us that the whole world is being driven back to Eden, opposite to the experience of Adam and Eve. Joel 2, 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And we see that in Genesis 3, 23-24, what was it? It was a flaming sword that drove them out of Eden and prevented them from re-entering. Just the opposite of what Joel describes. So all mankind will be restored and returned to conditions like the Garden of the Lord. And that's how Eden was referred to. We see that mentioned in Ezekiel 28:13. And Ezekiel 31:8-9. And also in Isaiah 51:3, which we'll read. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And you're all familiar with Acts 15:16-17, which speaks about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and the ruins and will be built on the ruins and will be set up. Of course, that's the ruling house of David, that the residue of man might seek after the Lord. You know, really, Eden was a type. And as in the original Eden, Adam was king, having been given dominion over the earth and every living creature upon the earth. The Almighty was recognized as the supreme religious ruler, under which, whose laws and arrangements the earth was to be governed. So it shall be in the new heavens, or when the new heavens and earth are fully established. Mankind will once more be the kings of earth and have the rulership over all things, and then the mediator having stepped aside, God will be all in all. Israel was the typical kingdom of God. The people Israel often in type represented the world of mankind. Jerusalem represented the new Jerusalem, or the seat of government. So drawing on the reference found in Volume 1, page 295 to 97, we learn that God's Word tells us that Jerusalem, wherein is Mount Zion, is the city of the great king. See Psalm 48:2 and Matthew 5:35. And as we have learned, a city symbolizes a kingdom, dominion, or government, and so we are informed that the New Jerusalem is representative of God's kingdom. The New Jerusalem, or New Dominion, coming down from heaven to take control of earth's affairs, the beginnings of this government is the spiritual class, the bride of Christ. And this is what is seen by John the Revelator, gradually coming down to earth and destroying the empires of earth. Eventually, the ancient worthies will appear on the scene and will become members of this earthly phase of the city or government. The two phases of the kingdom, then, is not two cities, not two kingdoms or two governments, but two parts of the same kingdom and government. For the scriptures are very clear, for they foretold that the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah 4:2. O glorious city of peace, whose walls signify salvation, protection, and blessing to all who enter it, whose foundations, laid in justice, can never be moved, and whose builder and designer is God. It is in the light which will shine from this glorious city or kingdom of God that the nations and people will walk in the highway of holiness up to perfection and to full harmony with God. Revelations 21, 23 to 24 will read, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's Young's literal translation. Note the phrase, which are saved, is left out of this from the King James Version. It's not those that are saved will go into it. No. Because it'll be by the very means of walking in the light that they obtain their salvation. We also read in Isaiah 60, verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So, when the Sun of Righteousness arises with healing in its beams, it will not be because there are still kings and kingdoms, as in days past, in the Gentile times, has already ended, and their kings have had their day. The reference is therefore to a new set of kings and princes. The faithful of the past, the ancient worthies, will be first to fully enjoy the sunlight of the millennium. When finally the Christ-hidden body will have taken its place as rulers. And this sun will continue to grow brighter following the harvest, following the time of trouble, following the complete burning time as stated in Matthew 13:43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father and our Father. When mankind reaches perfection, the class of the millennial age is already shown, they will be admitted into membership in the kingdom of God and given the entire control of earth as first designed each man a sovereign, a king. And this is also shown in symbolically in prophecy in Revelations 21, 24 to 26. For in vision, he not only saw the people walk in the light of it, but he saw the kings enter it in glory. Yet none could enter the world or enter it who would defile it. None can become identified with that city or kingdom who has not first been thoroughly tested. None who would work or love to work deceit and unrighteousness will be there. Only those whom the Lamb will write as worthy of this everlasting life, and to whom he will say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Now it should be remembered then that though undoubtedly the literal city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt and will likely become the capital of the whole world, yet many prophecies which mention Jerusalem and its future glories refer to it as a symbol. A kingdom of God established in great and glorious splendor. Concerning the future of the earthly phase of the kingdom as represented in Jerusalem, the prophets speak in glowing terms. We quote, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem." Isaiah 52, verse 9. "Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Isaiah 65, 18. "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, that ye may be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For, saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream." Isaiah 66, 10 to 12. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it." Jeremiah 3:17. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the spiritual phase, shall go forth law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly phase." Isaiah 2:3. So that's quoted twice. Volume 3, page 258, we're told, "The New Jerusalem represents the gospel church in glory and kingdom power, spiritual and invisible to men, yet all-powerful. Its descent to earth in Revelations 21:2 marks the fulfillment of that petition of our Lord's prayer, which says, Thy kingdom come. And its coming will be gradual and not sudden. It is already coming down, coming into control. And as a result, we see the preliminary steps leading to the reestablishment of the old Jerusalem. And ultimately, the result mentioned in the Lord's Prayer will be realized. God's will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. The new Jerusalem, the new heavens are synonymous, signifying the spiritual ruling power." Now, another part of Jerusalem is the temple. And we understand it to be the spiritual center. And it represents the true temple, which are made up of living stones. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians 6:19. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Ephesians 2:19-22. "Now therefore ye know ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, growing into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." See also Hebrews 3:6 and 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Now again, speaking of Jerusalem, we read in Isaiah 66:12, we read this earlier, but we're going to emphasize it here. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Jesus tells us that each will become a well of water. You might remember when Jesus was on his way to Galilee, he passed through Samaria. He came near Jacob's well, and there was a Samaritan woman drawing water. When Jesus requested a drink, she humbly asked, how was it that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for water? Jesus' answer is very insightful and interesting. He stated that if she knew who he was and asked for water, he would provide her with living water. When she inquired respecting the living water, Jesus replied in verses 13 and 14. Just realized I didn't give you the chapter. Well, you know where it is. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Speaking of Jacob's well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Remember the Samaritan woman's response? Give me of that water. That's what we want too, isn't it? Give me of that water. We were able to drink some of that this weekend. Jesus speaks to us in here, telling us of the privilege to become these wells of water and have the living water within to the attainment of immortality itself. It is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the imbibing of the waters of truth, digesting and making it all a part of our character likeness of the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, that we might attain this life everlasting. Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the tabernacle of the Most High. Compare this statement with John 7:37-38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, remember it's in my mind at the moment, but you know that it was a feast week, Feast of Tabernacles, I believe. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "And this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now Ezekiel informs us, out from the temple will flow a river. Ezekiel 47:1-2. And as we have learned, you and I, as living stones, are being built up to be a part of this temple class. And when the church is complete, the wells will come together, 144,000 wells, each a flowing river of living waters. Will become a mighty river to flow and bless all the families of the earth. And this will be the source of the water from the temple. In Ezekiel 47, this river and its rapid rising is measured at various intervals. First it rose to the height of the ankles, and then the knees. And finally, it was so deep, it could not be passed over. The prophet Zechariah confirms this in Zechariah 14, verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them to the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And in verse 12 of Ezekiel 47, we read, "And by the river, this river that is coming out of this temple, by the river, upon the bank, and on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." This brings to mind the book of Revelations, where it also speaks of a river, and that on both sides of this river grows 12 kinds of fruit, which will be medicine for the healing of the nations. Revelations 22:1-3. "And he showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Revelations 3:12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This then will be the paradise of God, the antitype of Eden, where the church will be the second Eve, the bride of Christ, to Jesus as the second Adam, the life-giving spirit. As a result of the rule, as a result of their rule, life, perfect life, will be given through the resurrection process of the highway of holiness to all mankind. And at the end, all enemies will be destroyed." And with Paul, we can say, as was promised to Eve, Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Then will be fulfilled Revelations 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Thus, in summary, we see Eden restored, the whole earth in paradise. We see the New Jerusalem and the seat of government and the temple together, representing the true church in the midst of which God is dwelling. We see a river flowing from this temple through this garden, and the river rises, a river of peace. Isaiah 11:9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Danny. What a story of paradise, paradise lost, paradise restored. And a river runs through it. Thank you, Brother Danny. Appreciate that very much. And now our dear Brother Danny will lead us in prayer, dismissing us into thy loving care, asking a blessing upon our fellowship and continuing the meal that we will eat and our travel home from our dear brethren. Brother Danny.
Our most kind, most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, Jesus. We thank Thee, dear Father, for all the wonderful blessings Thou hast bestowed upon us this weekend, for the privilege to meet together as a group of Thy people, to come and share these wonderful words of life one with another, encouraging one another. May these lessons and things we have learned, may we apply them in our lives as we go in part to our separate ways, as we go to our daily lives and the lab of experience. We pray that Thou wilt be with us, and that these things might continue to strengthen us, that the joy we feel might continue with us, and that we might continue to strive and diligently hold up these words of life and grow into Thy likeness and have Thy Spirit dwell within us, that we may be like Thee and like Thy dear Son. We pray that Thou wilt be with those who are traveling and help them to be safe and be with them according to Thy will and know as Thou knowest each of their needs. We pray for those who are undergoing trials, and may they be guided and strengthened and blessed. We pray a blessing upon the fellowship to follow, and may it be continually enriching to us. And we ask Your blessing upon the temporal provisions and the dear ones that provided it, and may its nourishment can also be used and to Thy glory and to Thy honor and to Thy praise. And we give Thee praise and thanksgiving as we look forward, dear Father, that if faithful we too might be dispensers of blessings in the waters of life to others as they walk up the highway of holiness, knowing that this is only the beginning and that an eternity of joy awaits. And we give Thee thanks and praise to the blessed and holy name of our God.